Welcome to Steps to Life. Ask the beasts, and they will teach you. And the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?
We saw in our first study that everything in the Jewish religion was prophetic. Everything in the Jewish religion was prophetic of the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and of His mediatorial ministry in the sanctuary in heaven. The entire Jewish economy and service was prophetic of these events. And unless the Jews should acknowledge the Messiah when He came and accept Him as their Savior from sin and follow Him by faith when He went to minister in their behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, their religion would not be validated. Their religion would be meaningless. We saw in our first study the awful truth how this happened. They had a religion. They had a religious service, we read in Hebrews 9, that could not perfect the conscience. That could only be done through the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Their religion was prophetic or symbolic of what God wanted to do for them by the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Their religion was a means for them to look forward in faith to what Christ was going to do for them. But when they rejected Christ, when they did not follow Him, their religion had no more meaning. We closed in our first study showing that just because a person has light at one point in time doesn't mean that they will have the light in a future point in time if they don't walk in the light, because the light moves. Let's read that. Jesus cautioned us on that very point in John 12, 35 and 36. This is what He told the Jews. This was just days before His crucifixion. It says, "Therefore Jesus said to them, 'Yet a little time is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, in order that darkness might not come upon you. The one walking in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be the sons of the light.'" So Jesus showed that we had to walk in the light. The light is moving. I have to walk in it. If I stay where I am and I don't walk in the path of increasing light, I end up in the dark. Ellen White has a lot to say about this, about not keeping pace with the light. She has a lot to say about that in regard to the Adventist Church, in regard to the Protestant churches, in regard to the Jews. Are we keeping pace with the light? Now, keeping pace with the light is not something that just for the Jews. It's also something for the Christian church. As we go down through history, we see at different ages God presents a new truth to His people, and many people refuse to walk in it. And so the light goes out. It's still happening, friends. Just because you had the light 5 or 10 years ago does not mean that you have the light today. Everything in the Christian religion is prophetic too, just as everything in the Jewish religion was prophetic. We're going to read that from the New Testament in just a moment. Before we do, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand what we're going to read from His holy book. Father in heaven, we're now going to open the Bible to study about the prophetic nature of the Christian religion. Help us to understand Bible prophecy, to understand it in its practical aspects, and to walk in the light, to come out of darkness and walk in the light, in the advancing light, so that we may be those people who are walking in the path of light right up until the time that Jesus returns to claim His own. May we not be found in the dark at that time, but may we be among those who have walked in the light and are ready to meet our Savior with joy and peace. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's read a few texts in the New Testament to show that the Christian religion, just as the Jewish religion, was prophetic of things to happen in the future, so the Christian religion also is prophetic of things to happen in the future. First, let's look at the ceremony by which we enter the Christian church. That is baptism. And we study about baptism here in Romans, the 6th chapter. It's talking about baptism, which represents dying to sin and rising to walk in newness of life, as he says in Romans 6, 4. And he says here in Romans 6, 8, And if we have died with Christ, we believe that also we will live with Him. So, if we have died with Christ, we've been baptized into His death, we believe also that we will live with Him. Baptism is a rite, a symbolic service, by which we express our confidence that having died to sin, that we are going to live with Christ, not just in this life, but eternally. Baptism, therefore, is a prophecy of the future of the person who is baptized. Let's read about the Lord's Supper. It also is prophetic. Look in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 29. This is when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Jesus says, Matthew 26, 29, "But I say to you that I will not drink at all from this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," or "drink it fresh with you in my Father's kingdom." So, every time we participate in the communion service, what are we saying? We read this scripture. Jesus said, "I won't drink of this fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it fresh with you in my Father's kingdom." Every time we put that cup to our lips, we're expressing the faith that someday we will drink this cup in the very presence of Christ. The Apostle Paul said the same thing about the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 11, here's what he says. He's talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he says here in verse 26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the death of the Lord until ever He comes." So, it's symbolic of what Jesus did for us at the cross, but it's also symbolic of the fact that we're expecting Him to come again. Many Christians, even some Seventh-day Adventists, do not understand that the Christian religion is prophetic. The Christian religion would be meaningless and eventually cease to exist if certain events of which the Christian religion is prophetic do not take place. What is prophesied to come at the end of the age in which we're living, the end of the Christian dispensation? What is prophesied to come? We read about this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 25 to 29. It says, "See that you do not reject the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape, those who rejected the warning on earth, much more we, those who reject the warning from heaven. Which voice then shook the earth? But now he promises, saying, 'Yet once I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" And in saying "yet once," he makes it evident of the removal of the things having been shaken as of things having been made, in order that those things not being shaken may remain. Wherefore, an unshakable kingdom receiving, let us have grace and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Notice what this scripture is pointing out. This scripture is pointing out that there is going to be a shaking in the Christian church, and some of the people in the Christian church are going to be shaken out. Another expression to refer to this shaking is the judgment. The shaking and the judgment are the same thing. The shaking shakes people out of the church. The judgment takes people out of the church. Now, we have been in the shaking or in the judgment since 1844. And if our whole topic was simply about the shaking, we could show that the shaking becomes much more violent as we near the end. You must survive the shaking or the judgment if you are going to be part of the church when Jesus comes. What happens during the shaking or the judgment? Well, here's what happens. We look, first of all, in the book of Exodus. God has books. This is clearly evident in both the Old and New Testament that God has books. And in His books, He has the names of certain people written down. And if you have enlisted in the service of Christ, not just if you say you believe, but if you have actually enlisted in the service of Christ, and so you are following Christ and serving Him, you were engaged in missionary work. Jesus was a missionary. And if I have the Spirit of Christ, I will have a missionary spirit. It has been very interesting to me as I've looked through the New Testament, I find out that every time the New Testament makes a positive proclamation and says, these people's names are written in the book of life, you look at who it's talking about. It's talking about people that are missionaries, people who are sharing their faith. For instance, in Philippians 4:3, the Apostle Paul refers to certain women, and he said, their names are in the book of life. Well, who are these women that he's referring to whose names are in the book of life? Well, he makes it very clear who he's talking about. He's talking about women who were assisting him in his evangelistic work. They were preachers, teachers, Bible, what we would call preachers, teachers, Bible workers, people who gave Bible studies to people who visited other people and helped them to find eternal life. These people, Paul said, their names are in the book of life. When Jesus greeted His disciples, the 70, who had returned from a missionary journey, it was when they had returned from a missionary journey that Jesus said, "Your name, don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you, the demons, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So, if I want my name written in the book of life, I must not only profess faith in Christ, but I must actually follow Him in missionary service. I must be seeking to save the lost. If I'm not seeking to save those around me that are lost, I don't have the Spirit of Christ. I'm not converted yet. I cannot have assurance that my name is written in the book of life. But the question is, when we go through the shaking and through the judgment, is my name going to be retained in the book of life, or is my name going to be blotted out? And the Lord talks about this here in Exodus 32 to Moses about some people and the children of Israel. And here it says, and now, this is Moses speaking to the Lord, and now forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray you, from your book which you have written. Moses knew that God had a book. He knew that the names of the saved were in that book. And Moses said, if you're not going to forgive their sins, please blot me out too, because I can't bear to go to heaven and lose all these people. And then we hear the Lord's answer in verse 33. It says, and Jehovah gave answer to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him from my book. So, if in the shaking, in the judgment, I am living a sinful life, I do not overcome my sins, but I remain in sin, well then, when my name comes up in the judgment and I'm living in sin, I'm remaining in sin, I have not overcome sin. Now, I didn't say have holy flesh. Didn't say that. I'm talking about actual committing of sin. I'm not talking about being tempted by sin. All Christians are tempted to sin, both from without and from within. We have temptations to sin from within, and we have some temptations to sin from without. We're not talking about temptation to sin. God does not blot out your name out of the book because you have temptation to sin. But if you live in sin and remain in sin and do not overcome sin, then your name will be blotted out of the book. That's what it says in Exodus 32:33. Here's how to have your name remain in the book of life. Look in the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse. It says, the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, this one will be clothed in white garments, and I will certainly not blot out his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus said, if you overcome. the one that overcomes. Now, you know what we have to overcome. We will not take the time to read the text in the New Testament showing what we overcome. We must overcome the flesh. You can read that in Galatians 5 or in Romans 6. We must overcome the world. You can read that in 1 John 5. We must overcome the devil. You can read that in James 4. We must overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or to put it very simply, we must overcome the temptations to sin. From the world, the flesh, and the devil, for that's from the outside and from the inside, we have temptations to sin. The temptation is not sin. But we must overcome the sin. In other words, living in sin, we must come out, overcome living in sin. Even though we're all tempted, we will be tempted. The Christian will be tempted from within and from without. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6 and in Romans 8, we must overcome. Jesus says, the one who overcomes, that one I will not blot out his name from the book of life. If your name is not blotted out, what will be blotted out? If you overcome, then the sins that are recorded to your account, they will be blotted out. Let's read that. In Acts, the third chapter, it says, therefore repent and turn in order that your sins might be blotted out, so that they might come the times of refreshing from the face of the Lord. And he will send the one who has been preappointed to you, Christ Jesus, whom it is necessary for the heavens to receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken through the mouth of all his holy prophets from eternity or from ancient time. So, if you are an overcomer, we should be praying day by day for grace and strength from the Holy Spirit to overcome. Salvation is not promised in the New Testament to anybody but the overcomer. But salvation will come to every overcomer because Jesus will blot out his sins. And then when the sins are blotted out and the name is retained in the book of life, we're promised that Jesus is going to send. We're going to receive the gift of the refreshing, that is the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we do not overcome, and if we do not therefore pass the judgment, then our profession of Christianity is for nothing. Just as the religion of the Jews in the Old Testament was for nothing if they did not receive the Messiah and follow him by faith into the heavenly sanctuary, as the Apostle Paul taught in the book of Hebrews. The apostles clearly taught that a Christian must survive the shaking or pass the judgment. There are many texts that we could read to substantiate that. Maybe we should read just a few. Notice what Paul says about it in Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 31. He says, because he has appointed a day in which he is about to judge the entire inhabited world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, whereas he has given confidence to all in that he has raised him from the dead. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might each one receive those things having been done in the body, whether good or bad. And then in James, the 2nd chapter and the 12th verse, James says this. He says, like this speak and like this do, as through the law of liberty being about to be judged. And then in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we read about the shaking, the final warning, and the heavenly voice in verses 25 to 29. The judgment is described very clearly in Hebrews 12, verses 18 2:24. The Apostle Paul says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, having been burned with fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which those hearing begged that they should not add to them anything more. For they did not endure that which was commanded. And a beast, if it should touch the mountain, should be stoned. And like this, so fearful was the sight that Moses said, 'I am terrified and trembling.' But you have come unto Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads, or 10,000s, of angels, to a festal assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, enrolled or written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men having been perfected, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to that blood of sprinkling which speaks better things than that of Abel." He speaks here very definitely concerning the judgment, and he says, he first describes the situation when the Ten Commandments was given. I'm sure you know that Ellen White says that the giving of the Ten Commandments was symbolic of the Day of Judgment. He talks about the giving of the Ten Commandments, and when they heard God's law, they were so terrified because they were sinners. You're not terrified when you hear God's law if you're not a sinner. They were so terrified, they begged Moses, said, "Don't let God talk to us anymore. We'll die." Paul says they couldn't endure what was commanded. And he says, "You haven't come to Mount Sinai like they did, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem." You haven't come to the earthly Jerusalem, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there is going to be a festal assembly of the church of the firstborn, of those who are enrolled in heaven. And there, he says, there's hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands of angels, and the spirits of righteous men who have been perfected. God, the judge of all. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, where the blood sprinkles better things than that of Abel. It actually takes your sins away. And so Paul says, that's where you're headed. And then he describes the shaking. The only people that will be there are those that are not shaken out. Now, just as the Jewish religion was prophetic of the life and the death and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, in the same way, the Christian religion is prophetic. Every time we partake of communion, every time we're at a baptismal service, we are looking forward to that time when we will drink that cup. We're looking forward to that time when we will arise to live with Christ in eternity. But if that doesn't happen, then our religion is meaningless. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, let's see, you can find this in 1 Corinthians 15. Apostle Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So the Christian religion, just as the Jewish religion, is prophetic of the fact that there's going to be a judgment. Some are going to be shaken out. Those who endure are going to go through to the end and are going to be with the Lord in glory. The Christian religion is symbolic of that. We read several texts in the New Testament that show that. And when you come to Revelation, the 14th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, it talks about a time when the word will be proclaimed that the judgment is come. God's judgment has come. In Paul's day, it was in the future. But a time's coming when the judgment is here now. Now, my friends, what happened in the Christian world in the 1840s was a watershed event. Just as what happened in among the Jews between 27 and 34 AD was a watershed event. You see, the Protestant churches were spiritual Israel, just as the Jews were literal Israel. Although the Protestant churches did not have all the truth, they understood salvation. They understood that salvation came by grace alone, and that this grace could be obtained by faith alone. They understood correctly the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation that the reformers in the 16th century preached was not false, it was true. They understood that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone were an infallible rule of faith and doctrine for the church. Protestants understood that. The Protestants understood the doctrine. We call it the priesthood of the laity. They understood that. The Protestant world had rejected the old covenant religion of the Jews and of the Roman Catholic Church, whereby a human priesthood was instituted, and it was believed that the human priesthood held the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that they could send you to heaven or hell. The Protestants rejected this. They knew that that wasn't true. They knew that neither the Jewish high priest nor the Pope held the keys of the kingdom of heaven, nor any human priest on earth. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are the words of Jesus Christ, which were committed to the apostles, and they have given them to the world. This is the key to the kingdom of heaven, the words of Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament. The Protestants knew that every man was a priest, and Christ was our high priest in heaven. But what happened in the 1840s was that just as the Jews refused to accept Jesus and follow him by faith into the heavenly sanctuary in 31 to 34 AD, in the same way, the Protestant world refused to follow Jesus by faith from the holy place into the most holy place. In 1844. Now, the Lord talked about the fact, let's read it here in Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation, the third chapter. This is the message to the Philadelphian church. It says, these things says the Holy One, the true One, the one having the key of David, the one who opens and no one shuts, except the one who opens. And no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you a door having been opened, which no one is able to shut it. There was a door that was opened, and there was another door that was shut, just as in the time of the Jews. There was a door that was open until Jesus went to the heavenly sanctuary, and then when they refused to follow him there and they tried to keep getting salvation through the earthly sanctuary. You see, there was a time when you came to the earthly sanctuary, by doing that you showed your faith in the Messiah to come, but when the Messiah had already come, that was meaningless anymore. And so, what happened? This was just as serious as what happened to the Jews in 31 to 34 A.D. Let me read to you from the words of Ellen White how she describes it in the book Early Writings, page 248 and 249. She says, those who rejected and opposed the light of the first angel's message. Now, the first angel's message is the message that the hour of God's judgment has come. They didn't fully understand it in those days. What that means is that Jesus is leaving the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. He's going into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. That's where the judgment takes place. Those who rejected and opposed the light of the first angel's message lost the light of the second and could not be benefited by the power and glory which attended. And then she talks about the midnight cry. That was the cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go out to meet him. Jesus turned from them with a frown, for they had slighted and rejected him. I saw Jesus turn his face from those who rejected and despised his coming. And then he bade his angels lead his people from among the unclean, lest they should be defiled. Those who were obedient to the message stood out free and united. A holy light shone upon them. They renounced the world and sacrificed their earthly interests, gave up their earthly treasures, and directed their anxious gaze to heaven. I want to explain why this was so serious. Now, in the time of the apostles, it was terribly serious. Look what Peter told the Jews.
This is in Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts, the fourth chapter, and verse 12. Peter said, "And there is not salvation in anybody else, for neither is there another name under heaven given among men in which it is necessary for us to be saved." Notice, if you rejected Jesus as the Messiah, you lost salvation, because Peter said, there's not anybody else that can save you. There's no other name. There's nobody else that can save you. And when the Jews rejected him, they rejected the only one that could save them.
Well, now, if you look back in Hebrews 12, 18 to 26, it's talking here about the church of the firstborn. We just read the passage. It's talking about the church of the firstborn that is enrolled or written in heaven. And the church of the firstborn is composed of myriads of angels and the spirits of righteous men who have been perfected. That's Hebrews 12, 23. Now, the only people up there in the church of the firstborn are of human beings are the spirits of righteous men who have been perfected.
Now, how can you be one of those people? One of those spirits of righteous men who have been perfected. Now, the old covenant won't do it. Look in Hebrews, the ninth chapter and the ninth verse, and it says, concerning the old earthly service and the earthly sanctuary, it says, which was a parable for the time then present, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which are not able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The old covenant service cannot make the spirits of righteous men perfected. It can't do it.
Look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in the 11th verse. It says, and every priest, on the one hand, stands daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices which are never able to take away sins. The old covenant service can never take away your sins. See, your spirit cannot be perfected unless your sins are taken away.
Look in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. It says, but this one, offering for sins one sacrifice forever, he sat at the right hand of God the rest of the time expecting until his enemies should be placed as the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being made holy, or those who are being sanctified. So, it is through this one offering, the offering of Jesus on the cross, that the saints are perfected or made holy. And then look what he says about this in verses 16, 17, and 18. He says, this is the covenant which I will covenant with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will not remember anymore. And where forgiveness of these is, no longer is there an offering for sin. Notice, when this happens and the sins are taken away, the spirits of the righteous man are perfected, then he says, no longer is there an offering for sin. No longer is there an offering for sin. Why is there no more offering for sin? Because the sins of God's people have been blotted out. They've been taken away. This is the final atonement. Now, there was a type of this in the Old Testament. Let's look at that very briefly. Those who understood the Old Testament religion looked forward to the very thing we've been talking about. They experienced it by faith. They looked forward to the time when this would happen. We look in the book of Leviticus. If you look in the book of Leviticus, the fourth chapter, you have the experience, what a person was to do when they had sinned. For instance, you can see a description here of what they were to do starting in verse 27 of Leviticus 4. It describes what they were to do, the sacrifice, the confession, the service of the priest, and so forth. And then it says in verse 31, it says the last part of verse 31, and it says, and he shall atone for him, the priest, and he shall be forgiven. This is in the daily service. The priest has atoned for him, and now he's been atoned for by the priest, and he's been forgiven. And many people, that's all they understand. He's received the atonement, he's been forgiven. But notice, I want you to see, just because you had come with the sacrifice and the priest, you'd kill the animal, the blood had been offered, as described there, starting in verse 27, and the priest had atoned for you and you were forgiven, you were not cleared from all the condemnation of the law unless you also experienced the final atonement on the Day of Atonement. Let's read that. Now, this is people that had already come in the daily service and been forgiven. They'd already received the atonement and been forgiven. That's what we just read here in Leviticus 4:31. But now it says in Leviticus 16, this is what should happen on the Day of Atonement. Verse 30 says, because in this day he shall atone for you to cleanse you from all your sins before Jehovah, and you shall be cleansed or purified or clean. Notice, these people had already received the atonement. They had already been forgiven, but on the Day of Atonement, they had to be cleansed. There had to be a final atonement for their sins. That's verse 30. Look at verse 33. It says, and he shall atone for the holy place, for the tent of meeting, or that's the holy of holies, the tent of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall atone and also for the priests, and for all the people of the assembly he shall atone. All the people had to receive this final atonement on the Day of Atonement, even though they had been ahead of an atonement during the daily service and been forgiven. They had to receive the final atonement on the Day of Atonement. It says, and this shall be to you a statute forever, and he shall atone for the sons of Israel and for all their sins once in the year. So every year they had to go to the Day of the Final Atonement. That's Leviticus 16, verses 30, verses 33 and 34. Then we go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verses about 30 and 31. It says, and every soul which does any work in that selfsame day, that's the Day of Atonement, I will destroy that soul from the midst of his people. All work not you shall do. An everlasting statute, this shall be in your generations and in all of your dwellings. A Sabbath of Sabbaths it shall be to you. You shall afflict your souls. That's on the Day of Atonement. So notice, in the Old Covenant service, the children of Israel were taught that when they brought a sacrifice, they were atoned for. The priest would atone for them. They would be forgiven. But although they had been atoned for, they had been forgiven, unless their sins were taken away, unless they were cleansed on the Day of Atonement, God says, I'll destroy anybody that does any work on that day. Anyone who does not participate and who is not cleansed on the Day of Atonement will be destroyed. The Jew who brought a sacrifice for his sin and was forgiven and received atonement was not fully cleared from the law unless he also received the final atonement, the blotting out of sin on the Day of Atonement. And so, what happened, friends, in the 1840s is that the Protestant world, they had followed Jesus, but now they refused to follow him into the most holy place where their sins would be blotted out and taken away. And unless you receive the ministry of Jesus in the most holy place, this is true for the heathen who have never heard the name of Christ. It's true for the Jews that lived in Old Testament times. It's true for the reformers. It's true for us today. To be saved, we must have all three phases of the plan of salvation. We must have the sacrifice.
That's in the courtyard. We must have the ministry of Jesus in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, but we must also have our sins removed from us. We must be perfected in spirit. Otherwise, we cannot ever be part of the church of the firstborn.
Now, the Jews rejected the sacrifice in the court, and they refused to follow Jesus into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. The Catholics also refused to follow Christ by faith into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and set up a human priesthood. The Protestants followed Jesus by faith into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, just as the early church did. But they refused to follow Christ by faith past the second veil
into the most holy place. And remember, friend, every descendant of Adam and Eve who is saved must have the benefit of the blood of Jesus, which is sprinkled on their behalf and having their sins removed.
They must have the benefit of the cross. They must have the benefit of the ministry of Jesus in the first apartment of the sanctuary. But they must also have the ministry of Jesus in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary if they're going to receive salvation and eternal life.
The Jews, by faith, followed Jesus, but then there came a time when they wouldn't follow him farther. That's why there have been in the disastrous spiritual condition they've been in for now almost 2,000 years. The Protestants, by faith, followed Jesus into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, but they refused to follow him into the second apartment.
And so, if I refuse to follow Jesus into the second apartment, if my sins are not blotted out and removed at some point in time, then I can never join the church of the firstborn in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavenly Zion. I cannot be a part of the church enrolled in heaven unless my sins are blotted out.
If my sins are not blotted out, if my name is blotted out, then I can't be part of the church anymore. We read the texts.
If I refuse to participate in the second phase of Christ's ministry in the sanctuary, which includes the blotting out of sin, then I am in just as hopeless a situation as the Jews who refused to follow Christ by faith into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary.
Now let's study. We're running out of time, so we're going to have to look at this in more detail in our next study. But let's just get started. Let us see how this works out in a practical way. What happened when the believers who accepted the first angel's message, they accepted the first angel's message and they followed Christ by faith into the most holy place in 1844, what happened to them versus what happened to those that wouldn't follow? Now we can look back to the Jews in the early Christian church and we can see the difference. Those who followed Christ by faith into the heavenly sanctuary and looked to him by faith as their high priest and mediator, and those who kept with the Jewish religion, we can see the difference that happened then. What happened in the 1840s? What was the difference between those who chose to follow Christ by faith into the most holy place versus those that didn't follow Christ by faith into the most holy place?
When those who followed Christ by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary for the final atonement, the final phase of Jesus' ministration as our mediator,
they saw something most awesome, described for us in the book of Revelation, what they saw.
In Revelation, the 11th chapter, and the 19th verse, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." That's the inner shrine. "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there appeared the Ark of the Covenant," or the Ark of the Testament of the Lord, "in his temple. And there occurred lightnings and voices and thunder and great hail."
Notice it says that when the temple of God was opened in heaven, something was seen there. Well, what was seen there? The same thing that there was in the most holy place in the sanctuary on the earth.
they saw the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when we go back and we read Deuteronomy, or we read it in Exodus, Deuteronomy, it's mentioned the second time in much more detail. You can read it in Deuteronomy 5. You can read it in Deuteronomy 9. You can read it in Deuteronomy 10. About the fact, in Deuteronomy 4:13, it says that God gave you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And He wrote this covenant of 10 commandments on 2 tables of stone. And Moses said, He gave those 2 tables of stone to me, and He told me to put that covenant, those 2 tables of stone containing those 10 commandments. Moses said, He told me to put that in the ark. And he said, I did it, and it's still there. By the way, it's still there. Nobody knows in this world exactly where it is. It was hidden during the time of Jeremiah before the captivity, Babylonian captivity. It's never been retrieved since that time. So it's still there. The Lord knows where it is. But now, when we read here in Revelation 11:19, it says that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. Now, if you look back, that word covenant or testament, that's referring always to the Ten Commandments. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ten Commandments were the covenant between God and His people. Deuteronomy 4:13 says it was. And so when it says the Ark of His Testament or the Ark of His Covenant, the word testament or covenant is referring always to the Ten Commandments. So you see, when the believers follow Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and they realized that there was an Ark, and that was the Ark of the Testament, the Covenant, and they started to study this in both the Old and New Testament, and they found out, as David teaches in the book of Psalms, that the Ten Commandments is the very foundation of the government of God. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of the government of God. Now, actually, when you think it through, some law is the foundation of every government. In the United States, we have a Constitution and we have a Bill of Rights. And those documents are the foundation of the government that we have in this country. God has a government. God is a king, the Bible says. He has a government. A king has a kingdom. He has a government. And the foundation of His government is His law. And these people in 1844 that followed Jesus by faith into the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and they discovered this. And they discovered that it says in Revelation 12:17 that God's last people in the last days will be keeping His commandments. And it says the same thing in Revelation 14:12. God's children in the last days will be keeping His commandments. They discovered the same thing in Revelation 22:14. God's children in the last days will be keeping His commandments, and they will have the right into the city. And they learned about the Sabbath. They learned about the Sabbath. They were shocked and they were sad because they realized that they had been breaking God's commandments every week. They had been working when God said to rest, and they had been resting when God said to work. And then they studied this scripture. God knew all about this and that it would happen. And they read this scripture in Isaiah 58. And it says, those from you will build the old waste places. They will restore the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach. The repairer of the breach. The restorer of paths to dwell in. If you turn away from the Sabbath your foot, from doing your own delight in my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy or the honorable or the glorified of Jehovah, and you shall glorify it, not doing your own ways
or taking delight in your own doings or speaking your own words. And then it says, I will make you ride upon the high places of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, because the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it. And they saw that it was predicted here that in the last days there would be a people that would repair the breach that had been made in God's law. That they would restore the foundations. What are the foundations? The foundation of God's government is the Ten Commandments. And there would be people that would restore the foundations of many generations. And they would restore the paths to dwell in. And they realized that God was calling for His people in the last days to institute a reform, a Sabbath reform, a reform that would result in keeping of all of God's commandments. Can God blot out my sin if I'm continually sinning? No, God cannot blot out my sin unless I'm overcoming sin. And those people that follow Jesus by faith into the most holy place, within a short time, a matter of months, after 1844, they discovered and learned about the Sabbath truth and they began to keep the Sabbath. Now, you see what the consequences were. Those that did not. See, in 1844, they were all Sunday keepers. Up until October 1844, they were all Sunday keepers. I say all. There were a few scattered Sabbath keepers down through history. There's never been a time when there were no Sabbath keepers in the world, but the vast majority of all Christians were Sunday keepers as a result of the great apostasy that had taken place. The Sabbath had been hidden and destroyed, and a breach had been made in God's law. But a short time after those who entered the most holy place by faith and discovered what it says in Revelation 11:19, the Ark of the Testament is right there by the throne room in heaven, and they began to study what that meant. They found the Sabbath truth, and they began to keep the Sabbath. What happened to those that did not follow Jesus into the most holy place? They did not find out about Sabbath reform. They have not found out about Sabbath reform still today. They and their churches still do not understand the Sabbath. And that brings us to the thing that we have to study next, and which we will do in our next study. This is something that, unfortunately, even some Seventh-day Adventists do not understand. Do you know, friend, that the Sabbath is actually the most important commandment in the law? It is the most important commandment in the law. I say that with no shame or hesitation. It is. And at the beginning of our next study, we'll show right at the beginning several reasons from the Bible why the Sabbath is the most important commandment of the law. Now, Sabbath keeping isn't what saves you as far as merit is concerned. When we keep the Sabbath, or when we pay tithe, or when we don't steal, or when we don't lie, or when we don't swear, that doesn't earn merit for us so we get salvation. Salvation is a gift. But don't ever forget, friend, salvation is a conditional gift. Not everybody in the world will receive it. It is a conditional gift. And the gift is going to be received only by those whose spirits have been perfected, as we read in Hebrews 12. Whose sins have been blotted out, as we read in Acts 3. Those who are enrolled in the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just, righteous men who have been perfected. Oh, friend, are you going to be one of those people? Are you going to continue to walk in the light so that your sins can be blotted out? Well, we'll look at the Sabbath and why it is the most important commandment in the law at the beginning of our next study. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to walk in the light. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and that He has a plan not only to take away the guilt of our sin by His blood, not only to forgive us, but to actually take our sins away from us and blot them out, and to restore us to a holy, righteous condition like Adam was in before he ever sinned. Lord, we pray that each one of us might walk in the light, that we might understand that our spirits must be perfected by the blood of sprinkling. Our sins must be blotted out if we are going to have a place among the church of the firstborn in heaven. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to understand what we need to understand in this day and time, and not to stay in the old covenant, and not to try to stay in the first apartment, but to come into the most holy place and experience what Jesus wants us to experience in this day and time, so our sins may be blotted out and we might be ready for the end of all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.